going to be focusing on what the Christian Missionary Alliance calls the fourfold gospel. And it's four aspects of Jesus, as he mentioned, him as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And so this morning, I have the privilege of kicking things off by looking at Jesus as a Savior. And this has been like a difficult, probably one of the most difficult sermons for me to prepare for a few reasons. One, there is just so much that could be said about Jesus as Savior. There's so much on the heart that could be said. There's so much in the scripture that could be focused on as we think about Jesus, our Savior. Second, I don't want this to be just a time of me sharing facts and information about Jesus as Savior. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, for me, it needs to be personal. It can't just be information. It needs to be what's coming from deep within my heart, and not just kind of sharing about Jesus as Savior, but sharing about my experience with Jesus as Savior. And that makes it hard because I wrestle with that because of the third reason. And the third reason why this has been so difficult is because I have so much growing to do in my understanding of Jesus as Savior. There is so much that I need to continue to grasp, like deep within my being, about Jesus as Savior. I don't fully understand it. Here's why I know I don't fully understand it. Confession time from one of your pastors. If I fully understood it, if I understood the depths of the good news of Jesus as Savior, then I would share it with anybody and everybody who would listen. But I don't. I don't. There's so much more that I need to understand and grasp and embrace and share about Jesus as Savior. I've struggled. Part of my struggle is I've struggled with the unhelpful ways that Jesus as Savior has been communicated in the Christian culture in which I grew up. There are some things that some barriers that get in my way, some hurdles that are hard for me to get over that I've struggled, that I've wrestled with. And so I've wrestled with this sermon for weeks for these reasons. And part of it is, since I've struggled with some of the unhelpful ways that Jesus as Savior has been communicated, I don't want to like project that onto you. And I don't want it to come from a place in my heart of being overly critical or cynical or deconstructive of some of the ways that Jesus has been communicated in that way. So I'm really excited about this morning. And I'm kind of nervous about this morning, but let's jump in, and hopefully this will be helpful for you. And my prayer is that this will kind of come from the depths of my heart, but ultimately from kind of the heart of God, and that this will be something that will encourage us all. And so we're going to look at three things this morning regarding Jesus as Savior. We're going to look at the posture of Jesus as Savior. And not whether or not he like stood up straight or hunched over. That's not the kind of posture we're talking about. We're talking about the posture of his spirit, of his heart, of his life. We'll look at the position of Jesus as Savior, and then we'll look at the proclamation of Jesus as Savior. And then in each of those things, we'll also look at how does our posture play out in relation to Jesus as Savior? How do we see our position related to Jesus as Savior? How do we see our proclamation of Jesus as Savior? So first, the posture of Jesus as Savior. Jesus came with a posture of humility, of love, of grace. Jesus was born in where the animals were kept. He was placed in a feeding trough. He emptied himself. Jesus came with a posture of humility. Jesus came with a posture of love and of grace. And there are so many stories in the Bible that speak to this. The one that always comes to my mind when I think of this is in John chapter 8, when the religious leaders brought a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus to test him, to kind of set a trap for him, but to see, was Jesus going to condemn this woman? And he didn't. He didn't. He turned the whole thing upside down. And instead of condemnation, Jesus exhibited compassion. Jesus came with a posture of love and grace. This was his spirit. This was his heart. This was how he lived his life. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Not to be served. He didn't come looking for that. He didn't come with a posture of desiring that. He came with a posture of serving, lowering himself in humility, in love, and in grace. Jesus not only came with this type of posture of humility and love and grace, but he came with a posture of seeking. Jesus came with a posture of seeking lost people. He didn't come and just kind of sit back and wait for people to come to him. He came with a posture of seeking lost people. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." A couple other translations of this I think are helpful. One of them says, "The Son of Man came to find lost people and save them." Came to find lost people and save them. I like how the Message kind of paraphrases this. It says, "For the Son of Man came to find and restore the lost." There's a church out near Chicago that I'm familiar with from living out there and know some of the pastors there. And their tagline, which you will hear all over the place, and you'll see it all over the place if you ever visit this church, their tagline is helping people find their way back to God. That's what Jesus, as Savior, came to do. He came to help people find their way back to God. He came to help people restore their relationship with God. The Son of Man came to find and restore the lost. So many stories of Jesus doing this, right, of seeking. His disciples, right, he sought them out. He invited them to follow him. Zacchaeus, Jesus saw him up in the street. "Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm seeking you out. I want to come to your house for dinner." And all of these people's lives were changed because of it. Jesus came seeking lost people. Jesus' posture was also one of sacrifice. Jesus came sacrificing himself. Mark 10:45 that said, "For he came not to be served, but to serve." The second half of that verse says, "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Some other translations say this as well in other ways that are helpful. He came to give his life to liberate many people, to rescue many people, to redeem many people, to set many others free, to give his life to save many people, to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage. The posture of Jesus was one of sacrifice, sacrificing himself. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," which is just a fancy word for the atoning sacrifice, what Pastor Steve mentioned that Jesus fulfilled, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is love. That's what God did because he loved us. That's what Jesus did because he loved us. And that's what we're actually going to celebrate together at the end of the service through communion. He fulfilled the requirement. That's what we remember every time we come to the communion table. So that was Jesus' posture as Savior. Well, what then does that mean for us? What is our posture in relation to the posture of Jesus? Well, if Jesus' posture was one of seeking lost people, then our posture is recognizing that we are lost. We have to recognize that we are lost, that we are unable to find our own way back to God, unable to restore our relationship, unable to save ourselves. And so we accept the help that Jesus offers us. But that's our posture. The closest I've ever come to dying was when I went whitewater rafting on the Nile River in Uganda about 17 years ago. And the last rapids we went through was the largest commercially run rapids in the world. And our guide said, we're going to flip. And so just be prepared for that. I have video of it. He actually threw his paddle. That was the end of the trip, too. He threw his paddle onto the shore before we entered the rapids because he knew we were going to flip. He wasn't even going to try to like get us through it. So we flipped. And he said, don't try to hold on to the boat because this particular rapids was one that recycled itself. So the boat would just kind of continue to stay in the rapids. And if you tried to hold on, you would break your back. So we flipped. And I went under, and the thing about the Nile River, different to some of the rivers that we whitewater raft on in the U.S., is that the Nile River, the volume of water is so big, it's so much, that you're not really worried about like hitting rocks or anything like that. There's just so much water. So I went down, and I went down far enough that I had no idea which way was up. Like even if I wanted to try to swim or struggle to get to the surface, I didn't know which way the surface was. I was under there for so long, which probably wasn't really all that long, but it felt like hours, felt like forever. But I was under there at least long enough that I had to take a breath. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was just God's grace, a miracle. I don't know if it was because of the bubbling of the rapids that somehow I was able to take a breath under the water. So I did that. And then I ended up popping up, a little ways down. And I knew that was the end, and so I better try to swim, to our landing spot. So I'm like swimming, like really hard swimming, and then I'm like looking over at the shore, and I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not making any progress at all because of like the current and everything. I was not able to save myself. I could not help myself in that situation. There wasn't any way that I was going to get over there. Fortunately, there were guys in kayaks that accompanied the raft, and so one of them saw me and came over and got me. And I gladly accepted his help. He helped me find my way back to the shore. But that needs to be our posture in relation to Jesus as Savior. We're lost. We cannot find our own way back. We cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace," which is undeserved favor, "it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." We can't save ourselves, and so we're not going to be able to boast about the fact that we did. We are lost. And just recognizing our lostness needs to be our posture. Our posture also needs to be that once we accept Jesus' help, once we realize we are lost, and once we accept the help that Jesus offers us as Savior, then we need to reflect Jesus' posture. We need to reflect his spirit. We need to reflect his way of life. We need to be like him. That's the point of following him. That's the point of being a disciple of him. That in humility, like him, in humility, that we are seeking to show the love and grace of Jesus through sacrificing our own desires. In humility, seeking to show the love and grace of Jesus through sacrificing our own desires. That must be our posture. Ephesians 5:2 says this, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is the posture. The Christian culture in which I grew up, though, my kind of testimony up until I was 20 years old was that at around 4 or 5 years old, so I'm told, I prayed a prayer. I think with my mom, like in my bedroom or something. And this isn't reflective of my immediate family, but the Christian culture at large, the schools, the churches that we were a part of, the idea was to kind of get your ticket to heaven, like escape hell. Just believe the right things. Believe these things about Jesus and about the gospel, this bullet point of beliefs. Pray the right prayer, which I guess supposedly I did when I was 4 or 5. Get baptized, which I did back then too, when I was in 5th grade or something. But you know what I didn't see, though, and why I'm talking about posture first is because I didn't see much of this posture. I didn't see much of this posture in the people around me. I didn't see the posture of Jesus talked about much or focused on much. It was more just believe this, say this prayer, get baptized, and then you're good to go. You got your ticket. So about 20 years ago when I was, I think 20 years old, 21 years old, after 3 years of Bible college, Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me from an inauthentic faith. My heart was becoming hard. My heart was becoming calloused. My heart was becoming full of doubt. It was an inauthentic faith for me. It wasn't my own faith. Maybe it was me kind of trying to live up to my parents' faith. I don't know. Or definitely trying to live up to kind of checking the right boxes and obeying the right rules and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't an authentic faith. But then Jesus saved me. He softened my heart. And just so you know that I'm not like totally, again, deconstructing or overly critical of the environment in which I grew up, God actually used my dad to do this. I never thought that I would allow or that would ever happen. I wasn't very open with my dad about stuff. God used my dad to save me from an inauthentic faith. So for me, in my heart, I have to talk about posture first before talking about position, before talking about proclamation. But we do need to talk about position and proclamation too. We just have to make sure that as we talk about the position of Jesus as Savior, that we don't do that apart from talking about the posture of Jesus as Savior and apart from reflecting the posture of Jesus as Savior in our own lives. Because when we do that, when we leave out the posture part, we do a great disservice to Jesus. We do a great disservice to Jesus as Savior. So the position of Jesus as Savior. Well, first, like, he's the Savior. That's his position. He's the Redeemer. He's the Rescuer. It's all about him. Some of you families, I know you have the Jesus Storybook Bible at home. In the introduction to that, it says, every story whispers his name. And that Bible does a great job of connecting every story back to Jesus. Every story whispers his name. He's the Savior. He's the Rescuer. He's the one who redeems and restores. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Not only is he the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, but he's really the only one. He's the only one who can truly help. You can trust him. Why can you trust him? Because of his posture. Think about it. You might have people in your life that you trust because maybe they've given up certain things for you. They've done certain things to serve you. Has anybody died for you? And do you think you would, like, trust that person? If they were willing to actually give up their life for you? John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or, "No one gets to the Father apart from me." Or, "Without me, no one can go to the Father." So he's saying, like, just stick with me. Like, come with me. I will take you to the Father. I get stuck on this sometimes, though, because, like, sometimes for me, I feel like it's Jesus is saying, like, if you want to get to God, you have to go through me. You know, like a bouncer or something. Right? Well, that's not positive. That's not good news. I'm going to have to get through you to get to God? Like, I don't think so. I'm not sure. That's not good news. But the gospel is good news. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I like how the Living Bible puts this. "There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven, there is no other name for men to call upon to save them." Jesus is the one. He given his posture and his sacrifice for us, he's the one. He's the one that we can call upon that can actually, truly help us. Here's my problem, though. Like, I struggle with what would be considered in this aspect of his position the exclusivity of Jesus. I struggle with that because I struggle with what can seem to be maybe in competition or the comparison that we can make between the exclusivity of Jesus' position and the inclusivity of Jesus' posture. But they're not supposed to be in competition with each other. The problem is that in my heart, I haven't been able to marry the two in such a way that I am excited and passionate about sharing with other people who don't yet know Jesus, sharing about with them about the exclusivity of Jesus, that he's the only one that can truly help them. Because for me, it's coming from a negative place. Like, I'm telling them bad news, like, sorry, like, Jesus is the only way. Like, I know, I wish there was other ways, you know, but, like, Jesus is the only way. Sorry. No. Like, that's not the spirit here. The spirit here is the inclusivity of Jesus' posture coming together with the exclusivity of his position. That's what makes this such good news. I'm wrestling with this because I want to get to the point where I embrace this in such a way that I'm excited and passionate to share it with people. And that it's not going to come from a place of, like, you know, kind of nervous or, you know, not wanting to offend them or, you know, what they think about me if I say that Jesus is the only way. You know, I know that, you know, that isn't, like, popular in our culture. But man, like, if we think about it in terms of the posture of Jesus and his love and his grace and his sacrifice, then really the exclusivity of Jesus is not something that should turn people away. It's something that should draw them. Because they can trust him. Because of his posture. Because of his sacrifice. The third aspect of his position is that he's the Son of God. He is God. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16 and 17, which isn't always as familiar. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I tend to, for whatever reason, like, lean in the direction of reacting against the condemning part. And not focusing on the saving part. But it isn't that Jesus doesn't address sin. He addresses sin directly, actually. I mentioned in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. It wasn't just that Jesus showed love and grace to her in that situation and showed compassion rather than condemnation. That is true. But he says to her at the end of their interaction, go and sin no more. Like, don't sin anymore. But you know what? He says that last, not first. They don't bring her to him and he's like, oh, what did you do? Were you committing adultery? Are you kidding me? No, he shows love and grace and compassion first. And then she can trust him when he says, go and sin no more. Yes, yes, sir. I won't. I won't sin anymore. Thank you. He's the Son of God. Well, what's our position related to Jesus' position as Savior? If he's the Savior, he's the Redeemer, he's the Rescuer, then, and he does that through his posture of love, then we are, our position is that we are the objects of his affection. We are the ones that he loves. The problem is that we've been separated. We've been separated from God, and we need help getting back to him, restoring that relationship. We need saving. We are not the saviors. We are the ones who need saving. When I was growing up, there was a very familiar kind of way of presenting the gospel to people called the Romans Road. Anybody heard of the Romans Road before? Actually, not very many people. Okay, some more people. You just didn't want to raise your hand first time. The Romans Road, right? There are aspects of the Romans Road that, for me, in reacting to unhelpful ways that Jesus has presented, actually are pretty beautiful if we look at them from a different perspective, and that's what I've been having to do. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's what I've had to wrestle with. That verse is not meant to and should not be used to try to enter into a debate with somebody to try to convince them that they are a sinner or condemn them for their sin. What it should do is actually confirm what most people already know, what most of us already know. And you know what? When people already know that they're broken, that they have regrets, that they know they sin, then actually this is comforting because we can say to them, look, everybody has sinned, not just you. It's actually comforting. You're not alone. If you feel the weight of brokenness and the weight of sin and you know that you need help, you're not alone. Everybody needs help. All have sinned. Mark 2:17, I think this is so powerful when Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So you know what? Like, as we think about how we've interacted with people around Jesus as Savior, if they don't think they need any help, then they're not really the ones you need to be focusing on. You're not trying to convince them. You're not trying to condemn them enough so that they'll realize their need for help. Most people realize their need for help already. That's who we need to be focusing on. The sick, the ones who know they're sick. That's who Jesus came for, the ones who know that they're sick. This work of salvation is one that is ongoing. And we'll touch on this next week when we think of Jesus as sanctifier, but it's an ongoing work. And for me, not only did Jesus kind of save me 20 years ago from an inauthentic faith, but 15 years ago, Jesus saved me from a penchant for, maybe even an addiction to, pornography. I needed help. And I knew it. Jesus, in his love, in his grace, he saved me. He rescued me from that pit. He broke those bonds, the bonds that pornography had around me. So grateful that he saved me from that 15 years ago. We are sinners. We need help. Also, our position is one of the fact that we are not God either. The problem is that we want to be. We've always wanted to be. That was like the original problem. We wanted to be like God. And we still have the same struggle. We really want to be him. We want to be him in our own lives. We want to be in control. We actually want to be him in other people's lives too. We want to control them too. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And listen to what Paul says next. "Of whom I am the worst." I love the way Paul communicated that. Because, again, where my heart goes and what I kind of grew up hearing would have been more like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you're the worst. And you're going to hell unless you believe Jesus. No. Paul says, "I'm the worst. Jesus came to save me." Paul, in so many other places, when he has a chance to share about Jesus, he shares about his story, his experience of Jesus, how Jesus saved him, the worst of sinners. Again, we are not God, which means that we are not the judge. We don't get to do that. That's not our position. When we try to be God or be in control, it doesn't go so well, does it? I'm sure you all have stories of when you've tried to do that. It just doesn't go well. And I've tried to do that. Sometimes maybe intentionally, sometimes maybe even unintentionally. About 10 years ago, Jenna and I entered into what I thought was going to be my dream ministry, a church plant up near Philadelphia. I was just so passionate about this thing. But you know what it did? Like, again, and maybe it was even unintentional of me trying to be in control and trying to be God in this instance of pursuing what I thought was right, what I thought was going to be the best. It ended up creating the worst season in my marriage ever. God saved my marriage. Jesus saved my marriage. Partly just because of God graciously opening up my eyes to what was going on, to what I had done, even if it was unintentional. And maybe parts of it were, parts of it weren't. I don't even know. But God opened up my eyes that my marriage needed to be saved. That was the most important thing. And Jesus saved our marriage. We have Jesus' posture as Savior, Jesus' position as Savior, and then we have Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus as Savior. Again, every story whispers his name, and Paul in Acts 10:43 says to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the prophets bear witness to this. The prophets proclaim Jesus as Savior. The angels proclaim Jesus as Savior. What scriptures we've already read this morning in Luke chapter 2. Unto you is born this day a Savior. The angels proclaimed. The angel proclaimed to Joseph that Mary was going to bear a son. You were supposed to call his name Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. He was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. The angels proclaimed Jesus as Savior. Jesus proclaimed himself as Savior as well, right? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The proclamation of Jesus as Savior. Well, how does this relate to us then? In regard to the proclamation of Jesus as Savior. Well, you know what? We do need to actually believe these things. We do actually need to believe in the depths of our heart, in the deepest parts of our being, that Jesus is our Savior. That what has been proclaimed about him is true. But this is why we're talking about this last. This isn't what we lead with. We lead with his posture. Who was he? His love, his grace, his humility. Then we can talk about his position. Look, he's the only one who can help you. And then we talk about that we need to embrace these things. We believe these things in the deepest part of our heart, that Jesus is our Savior, that we are saved through him and what he did for us on the cross. But then, just like the prophets, just like the angels, just like Jesus himself, not only do we believe these things and are saved, but then we are sent. We are sent to bear witness. We are sent to testify. We are sent to tell other people about this Jesus, about how he has worked, how he has saved us. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We testify. We testify, though, and this is, again, where I struggle, like, not that this is not supposed to be some kind of debate I'm supposed to enter into with people to try to convince them that Jesus is the Savior. No, like, we share with joy. We share this with joy from the depths of our soul about the love of Jesus and how he has rescued us. Like the psalmist says about how God rescued him, says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have rescued. We proclaim Jesus as Savior with joy from the depths of our heart and our soul. As we close this morning, Jesus as Savior is amazing. How can we live and communicate that reality? I'm asking myself this question. How can we live and communicate that reality with amazement? With joy. I need this maybe more than anything. I don't want to tiptoe around this. This has not been just a sermon for me. This is a spiritual battle for me. I think maybe you've caught on to that by now. My testimony, what am I testifying to? What was I saved from? What was I desperately in need of saving from? An inauthentic faith, a calloused heart, a marriage in trouble, pornography, and the list for me could go on and on and on of what Jesus has saved me from. Well, if that's the case, then what are the visible markers of this reality? What are the things that give us away? What are the things that are different? What are the conversation starters? Jenna and I think she'd be okay with me sharing that. We're considering getting each other tattoos for Christmas because of this. I want a visible mark. I might get it right. I don't have very good skin for tattoos, so I have to find a good spot. But I might get it right here. And there's a certain one I'll get. I'm not going to get into it right now. But it would be a tattoo that would tell the story of Jesus. What are those visible markers? What are those conversation starters? What are we bearing witness to? And when we talk about Jesus as Savior, what we're not talking about is we're not asking Jesus to save us from the world. We're asking Jesus to send us to the world, to proclaim who he is, to proclaim and testify about him as Savior, the salvation, the help that he offers. So when we are saved, when we experience the saving power of Jesus, then we don't remove ourselves from the world. We're not saved to be removed from the world. We join Jesus, the Savior, the Restorer, the Rescuer, the Redeemer, in restoring the world. That's what we do. That's who we are as we follow him. And we do it with a posture like his. We have to remember his posture. And then we have to reflect that posture in our own lives. Because we want people to trust Jesus, right? We throw the phrase, at least I heard the phrase thrown out a lot, trust him as Savior. Trust him as Savior. It's kind of a cliche. Well, we want to be able to lead people in such a way and even have our own hearts reflect the fact that we trust him. We can trust him. If you have not embraced Jesus as Savior, if this is something that is new for you, but that is resonating, that you're saying, yes, like, I need this help. I need someone that I can trust. I need help finding my way. I need to be saved. Then 2 Corinthians 6:2 in the Bible says, now is the favorable time for you. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Like, do it today. Don't wait. And there is no better way for us to end our service today than to come to the communion table. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus, who do try to trust him, who recognize his saving work in our lives and on an ongoing basis, and we're trying to follow him, then we have to be reminded. We have such terrible memories. We have to be reminded on a regular basis what he did for us, why we can trust him with everything that we are, with all of who we are. He gave his life for us. And for those of you who, again, do not have this relationship with Jesus yet, then this is one of those visible markers of the reality that those of us who trust Jesus as our Savior, who have accepted him, this is one of those visible markers. This is something for us that we hope will be something that God will use in your heart. And if this is something that you desire to embrace today, then I would love for you to come up and not take the communion, not take the elements of communion, but just come up and like cross your arms over your chest. I would love to say a prayer for you. Pastor Steve would love to say a prayer for you, and I would love to talk to you afterwards to guide you, to kind of help you to know how to just enter into this relationship with Jesus, how to accept his help. So we're going to take communion together, and I'll invite Pastor Steve to come up, and he's going to help. He and I will administer the elements of communion, and we'll sing a couple of songs as we do that. But, you know, this is reflective of not only the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but what he did before he died. He was with his core group, his closest followers, and he said to them, do something like this in remembrance of me. And he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, drink this in remembrance of me. This is my blood poured out, a new covenant in my blood. And so we do this. We do this to remember. So let's do that this morning, and we'll take the elements here, and Eric will lead us in a couple of songs.
Who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness? He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners. Ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken in